Okay, so this is Parashat Vayishlach, and each week we're finding things in the Parashat, things that we could better our lives, better our relationships, become better people from each Parashat. And Parashat Vayishlach is the continuation of the story where Yaakov is on his way home after such a long amount of time, and as he's coming home, so he hears that Esav is on his way to come and to attack him. Esav is still furious about what happened so many years before, that Yaakov took the blessings from Esav, and Esav didn't want to forgive. And here Esav's coming with 400 people, an army, to fight Yaakov, and Yaakov has with him his family. His wife, four wives, and his 11 kids. Binyamin was not born yet. And we know that Yaakov, he sends to his brother Esav, he sends him a present, a lot of animals. We know that Yaakov also, he made a prayer to Hashem to deal with this confrontation of Esav. And we know he did also something else, is that he split up his family into two camps. And he split them into two camps and set them a day's distance from each other. This way, if Esav is going to come and attack one of the camps, so then the other camp will be able to run away. It's an obvious question. How are we so worried? How is that going to be a solution to have that the other camp is going to be a day's distance? Don't you think that 400 soldiers could catch up to a bunch of little kids? Our rabbis teach that the plan of Yaakov actually had a good reasoning behind it, because Yaakov knew that Yaakov and Esav are going to die on the same day. How did he know that? He knew that before he left home, his mother said, "Lama eshkal shnechem beyom echad." Rivka told Yaakov, "Why should I lose both of you on the same day?" And that was actually a prophecy that Rivka had to Yaakov, saying that both Yaakov and Esav would die on the same day, which ended up actually happening when Yaakov was coming to Eretz Yisrael after his years in Egypt, and he was on his way to be buried in Ma'arat HaMachpelah. Esav came to say, "Excuse me, I am going to be buried in Ma'arat HaMachpelah. I don't let Yaakov be buried here. I have the rights because I'm the firstborn." So Naphtali was very quick. Naphtali went running down to Egypt to get the document that was about that Yaakov bought the rights of the firstborn from Esav. That document was still in Egypt. Naphtali went running down. He was swift as a deer. But in the meantime, Hushim ben Dan was a deaf person, and he didn't understand who this Esav is stopping Yaakov from being buried in Ma'arat HaMachpelah. So he came over to Esav with a stick in his hand, and he just knocked Esav's head off. Esav's head rolled into Ma'arat HaMachpelah. So we know that Yaakov and Esav actually did die in the end on the same day, like Rivka prophesied. And then it makes a lot of sense what Yaakov's plan was here. His action plan was that if I split up my family into two, so that if Esav is going to go and attack one of the families, going to kill me first, so the other family will be able to run away, because by the time the day is over, Esav is not going to live anymore, because Esav is going to die on the same day as Yaakov. Which is a beautiful explanation of how the rabbis explain what was Yaakov thinking by splitting them into two. And this, that Yaakov split them into two, was something that Yeruchim Levavitz in his Sefer, he talks about. We learn from here, from the actions of Yaakov, that he did his shtetlut, that he tried to do what he could when he had confrontation by Esav. We learn from here that when a person has confrontation from this world, from things like Esav is a representative of this world. Esav is the one who has the rights to this world. So when somebody is confronted by difficulties in this world, we learn from here that a person who's confronted by this world, different types of difficulties, different types of stress, that he has to do hishtadlut like Yaakov did hishtadlut by splitting his family into two. We know that Yaakov was actually afraid. He was afraid because he was afraid that his sin, that he might have had sin, that's why he might not be deserving of being saved from his brother Esav. It could be because he was not honoring his parents like Esav did all these years that Yaakov was away from his parents. He was worried that that sin might affect him and he would not have the merit to be saved. So what was Yaakov's plan? Yaakov's plan was to do some type of hishtadlut, and that hishtadlut of trying. He didn't rely on his faith alone and say, you know, I believe that God is going to save me. Whatever is going to happen anyway, and Hashem has his plan. He didn't say that. Rather, he tried to do his best. He did something. He split up his family. This is so interesting. And this is so relevant to so many parts of our lives. When we come and face different types of stresses, different types of confrontations from this world, whether it's a regular situation where a person is faced by a question of how much hishtadlut should he do, whether it's in health matters, a person can ask, Rabbi, how much should I try to get to the best doctor? If I believe, say, I believe any doctor could help me. Or do I even have to go to a doctor? Or if you're talking about in Shiduchim, Hashem is HaKol Yachol, Hashem could do everything. How many phone calls do I have to make to the Shadchan or to find different Shadchanim? Does this boy also, does he rely on his mother's phone calls, or does he also get involved making his own phone calls? Or we're talking about in Parnassah, how much work does a person have to do in order for him to feel like he did his quota of hishtadlut? Where is the limits? This is the million-dollar question that so many people are faced with every day of their lives. And the truth of the matter is, there's not really a one clear answer. But we're going to have here a very good rule of thumb of being able to get things in proportion through the teachings of our rabbis about this. And this is something that actually could change a person's life. These rules of thumb that we're going to say now. There is, when a person does hishtadlut, so if we look at it, we'll notice that why is it that a person actually is supposed to do hishtadlut? Why is it that Hashem made it that a person doesn't just have parnasah coming to him? Why is it that a person has to go to a doctor and try in order for him to have? Why isn't it just that, you know, you ask for food and Hashem just brings you food? So it seems that the goodness and the bounty and the plentiness that God brings to the world is always dependent on Hashem wants us to do hishtadlut in order for Him to bring down the bracha and the shefa, to bring down the goodness to this world. Hashem wants us to do hishtadlut. And we know this from back when Adam HaRishon did the sin of eating from the fruit, from the forbidden fruit. At that point, Hashem said, "Bezeat apecha tochal lechem." By the sweat of the brow, you will eat your bread. We learn from here that a person has to do some type of hishtadlut in order for him to be able to have the parnasah, to have the bracha in his life. We know that the Rambam, when he talks about a person going and making a parnasah, the Rambam has two seemingly contradictory statements. On the one hand, the Rambam speaks about hishtadlut and says that if a person, he sits and he learns Torah and he doesn't try to work and he relies on other people to support him, that he's doing a very bad thing. The Rambam, I'm not going to go into the terminology that he says. In another place, the Rambam says that if somebody is dedicating his life to Torah learning and Torah teaching, so that he does not have to go out to work, as long as he is a part of the people who are dedicating themselves to Torah teaching and learning and to be God's special group of select few who are the ones who are part of God's group, those are considered what we call Shevet Levi. Shevet Levi, the tribe of Levi, the special select group of a person, is going to dedicate his life for learning Torah. It seems as if this is a contradiction. And the Rambam, on one hand, he says that everybody's got to do Ishtadlut. You can't just sit and learn Torah. On the other hand, he says that no, you got to go out. You could be from those select group. And the way the difference is, what my rabbi taught me, is that the Shevet Levi people are those who are dedicated to learning and teaching in a way that they are totally not thinking about what's going to be tomorrow. They're not afraid of the parnasah tomorrow, and they're totally relying on a very strong level of emunah. Those people actually could be not going to work and relying on Hashem that they're going to get their parnasah coming to them. Those people, the select few of Shevet Levi, those people, you can't decide that you want to be Shevet Levi. Either you are or you're not. You can't decide, oh, I'm seeing that it's hard for me to work, so I want to be in Kollel. You can't decide that. Either you are a Shevet Levi, you're not worried about Parnassah, and therefore Hashem, you're considered in that select group, or you are not in that group. You are a person who is worried about tomorrow's bread, and if you're worried about tomorrow's bread, then you cannot be the select group of Kollel people that are learning without worrying about what's going to be tomorrow. So, Hishtadlut is something that is a very specific, difficult subject in our religion, and everybody has to have a rabbi to decide and help him know exactly how much he should do Hishtadlut and how much he should try in every area. However, we're going to give some of the concepts of what is and the boundaries of what is considered Hishtadlut. I mean, I'm already religious since I was born, and I never knew these boundaries, and I feel like I did myself a disservice by not learning them. And much stress that I've been through in my life, I'm not so old yet, but I'm seeing that these few little pointers we're going to say now from the parasha are things that I feel are giving me a totally different view of my own life and what I could be doing, what I should be doing in my life. Now, why is it that there are people who, if they do the Shevet Levi, why are those people not, they don't have to do Hishtadlut? The reason is because those people, when they are connecting themselves to Hashem's Ratzon and saying, I am dedicating my life to serve Hashem, to learn and to teach and to go from place to place and teach God's word, those people are going above the sin of Adam HaRishon. They're going above the curse of Adam HaRishon. And because they go above that curse, they are not included in that part of Hishtadlut. They do not have to do Hishtadlut. Okay, they are disconnected from the rest of the world, but in the sense of the Hishtadlut part of the world. But Hashem wants Hishtadlut in this world. Hashem wants regular people to do Hishtadlut in this world. And the reason why Hashem wants that is because, like the Orchot Tzadikim teaches, is that through the Hishtadlut, a person is having to sometimes face different tests. A person has to try to, in order to make a parnasah, he has to work hard to make a parnasah. He has different things that he has to deal with. In order for him to make a parnasah, he has to have different tests of questions if he's going to stand strong for mitzvah aser, mitzvah lo taser, positive commandment, negative commandments that only fall into place. These positive and negative commandments only fall into place once a person has hishtadlut in his life. So, When a person has to do Hishtadlut, he has to know that really Hashem doesn't need him to do Hishtadlut. A person can have what Hashem wants for him to have anyway without him having to do his Hishtadlut. The fact that he does Hishtadlut is something that Hashem wants to do, and that's part of what we have to deal with after the sin of Adam HaRishon. Now, what we see is something as a Jewish nation is that we Jews, we find that the religious Jews, that it's not a question if we are believing Hashem or not believing Hashem that is the topic of discussion in our religion, in the Orthodox Jewry. Religious Jews, it's not a question if they are trusting that Hashem exists in Emunah, they don't trust that Hashem exists. That's not what we're dealing with in our religion, in our circles, in our communities. But what we are dealing with, the biggest issue that we're dealing with, is how much hishtadlut we should be doing. How hard, once we have to balance out this hishtadlut together with the emunah, how much hishtadlut are we expected of doing of ourselves, and how much are we supposed to be relying on emunah? That equilibrium, that is something that we are having much more difficulty than the concept of just straight up, do we have emunah, do we have faith, or we don't have faith. Now, if we look at it closely, we'll see that Yaakov doing his hishtadlut here is respected by the rabbis, by him splitting up his family into two. On the other hand, Yaakov also does something else here, two things in this episode with Esav, which he was punished severely for trying a little bit too hard. One of the things he did was he called Esav Adoni, my master, 8 times. When he was referring to Esav and he talked to him, he referred to him as my master Esav. And because he called Esav my master 8 times, our rabbis teach that Esav was able to have 8 kings in the land of Israel before the Jews merited having 8 kings in the land of Israel. So you see that Yaakov did hishtadlut that was not respected, that was frowned upon by the rabbis, and they said that because of his hishtadlut that he did by calling Esav Adoni my master, so he had to suffer that his grandchildren had only to be coming into the land of Israel only as having their kings only after Esav had his 8 kings, because Yaakov called Esav Adoni, Adoni, Adoni. Another thing we find over here about Yaakov doing extra hishtadlut, trying a little bit too hard, was we see that Yaakov bowed down to Esav 7 times. Because he bowed down to Esav 7 times, the Midrash teaches us, that he lost the 7 different types of temples that we have in our nation. He lost the Ohel Moed. He lost there was a Mishkan in Gilgal. There was a Mishkan, a tabernacle in Shiloh. There's a tabernacle in Nov, a tabernacle in Givon. The first temple and the second temple, all those 7 houses of God that we have from our religion were taken away from us. Those 7 were taken away from us because Yaakov bowed down to Esav 7 times. So we're seeing here that hishtadlut extra that Yaakov did, this fine line that he passed, we had to be punished for that. We lost out on that, frowned upon by the rabbis. We see that later on in the parasha, Yaakov, it says that when he went back to get those jugs, he went back over the river to get the jugs that he left over on the other side of the river. He met the angel of Esav, and when he was fighting with the angel of Esav hit him on his thigh, and Vateka, and he knocked out his thigh. The part of the Yaakov's thigh was pushed out of place from the fight that he had with the angel of Esav. And the Mefarshim explained the reason why Yaakov had that happen to him was because he was punished for trying to run away from Esav. Because when he was going back for those little jugs, not only was he going back for the jugs, he was trying to run away. And that was also his hishtadlut that was inappropriate. Why are you afraid of Esav? You think I can't take care of Esav? You think I can't deal with him? In the end of the day, when Yaakov did meet Esav, we know that Esav came and Hashem made a miracle that Esav, after he got all these presents from Yaakov, and he was bowed down by Yaakov, and he was also, Yaakov prayed. In the end of the day, Esav, when he came and saw Yaakov, Hashem made a miracle that Esav's heart melted. He felt like a tremendous love for Yaakov. He came running to him, and he wanted to kiss him. He ended up trying to bite him on his neck. He had a mixed feeling, tremendous love. On the other hand, he wanted to kill his brother. He ended up trying to bite Yaakov in his neck when he got to him, and Hashem made a miracle. Yaakov's neck turned into marble, and all of Esav's teeth were broken when he tried biting the marble of Yaakov's neck. So anyway, in the end of the day, Hashem did his miracle, Hashem did his thing. So Yaakov's trying was inappropriate in certain ways. So on the one hand, we see his hishtadlut was proper. On the other hand, we see this hishtadlut was not proper. And we're going to explain soon, how does a person know why was this hishtadlut proper and that one was not? Another time we see hishtadlut is not proper, we see by Yosef HaSadiq. When Yosef Later on, we know in the story that Yosef was in the jail in Egypt as a punishment for the false accusations that he had against him by the wife of Potiphar, his master's wife, that she said that he did an inappropriate act. And he was in jail for 10 years. And while he was in jail, after 10 years, he had, coming into jail, was two people, two of the workers of Paro. One of them was the Sar HaMashkim, the butler of Paro. And the butler had a dream while he was in jail that Yosef interpreted and said that in 3 days you will be leaving and going back to serve Paro. And Yosef, before he told this butler that he's going back to Paro, he told him, please don't forget me. You're going back to Paro. Tell him that I am here innocently. I don't deserve to be in jail. Please help me. Please get me out of this predicament that I'm in, this situation. We find that after that, this butler forgot about Yosef's proper interpretation of the dream. And Yosef had to be in jail for another 2 years as a punishment, rabbis teach, for trying too hard for Hishtadlut, for asking and relying on this butler to get him out of jail. So we see Hishtadlut there was inappropriate. Why was Yosef trying when he was in that situation? We have to understand, why is one Hishtadlut appropriate and one Hishtadlut is not? We'll leave these cases in front of us and try to understand how to deal with one at a time. There was a great man who just passed away in our generation. He was a mashgiach of different yeshivot. He was one of the head mashgichim, the head spiritual guiders of yeshivot. His name was Rav Dov Yaffe. And he has in a sefer called Le'avdecha Be'emet, a beautiful sefer. And in his sefer, he brings down in his parts about emunah, he talks about this concept of proper hishtadlut. And he brings down the Chazon Ish. The explanation of the Chazon Ish explains this episode with Yosef. And he says, the reason why Yosef did something wrong by asking the Sar HaMashkim was that why was he relying on this Sar HaMashkim? Why was he doing, expecting the Sar HaMashkim, this butler to help him? Why was he relying on this butler to help him get out of jail? Seemingly, that was not a proper ishtadlut to ask a butler, who is this butler anyway? Why is he relying on him? Why is he asking him for help? The fact that he's asking something that's an inappropriate ishtadlut shows you that he was acting off of a fear, off of a feeling of despair. And acting off of a feeling of despair is not appropriate ishtadlut. When we try to do ishtadlut out of despair, then that's inappropriate. How do we know that it was inappropriate for him to ask the butler for ishtadlut? Why is it so bad if he's trying? So I saw in one of the Sfarim, it says that if you think about it, he told the butler in 3 days, Yosef told the butler, in 3 days you are leaving the prison and you're going to be asked by Paro to go back to your service to Paro. So I'm asking of you to remember me. The question is, why did Yosef, if he has 3 days left in jail with this butler, how does he know that Hashem is not going to bring him out of jail in the next 3 days? The fact that he didn't trust that Hashem could take him out of jail in the next 3 days is a sign that he was acting out of despair by asking the butler from now, 3 days before he's leaving the jail, to help and to remember him. That is the concept of inappropriate hishtadlut. When a person acts off despair, when a person acts off of hishtadlut that if I'm not going to do something, it's not going to happen, that things are only up to me, if I can't do it, then I have to do something, then that's inappropriate hishtadlut. Over here, what we're finding is something that a hishtadlut that is done, that is not a thought out good action, is showing that you feel that you don't really believe that Hashem is really running the show. Hashem is really the emunah. Hashem is really the one who's going to make it happen. And just He wants you to do your little part in order to do your part of Hishtadlut. See, the Rabbeinu Abba Shaul, one of the greatest rabbis of the Sephardic people of the last generation, he said that he compared it to buying a ticket to go on a train. He said, the train is going to go, but you need to get the ticket. Your Hishtadlut is that ticket. It's to get on the train of what Hashem is wanting to do. So if you want to be able to do your Hishtadlut, you have to do something, but you don't have to push the train. You don't have to try so hard to get that thing. You just have to do something in order for Hashem to be able to bring the bracha and the shefa to the world that He wants to bring. Once a person is trying and doing things that are just without a proper plan, like a response to a situation, and not a being above the situation, that's showing that he's feeling and feelings of despair, which is showing that he is not tapped into his emunah. And when he does that, so then his shadud is not correct. There was a there's a chapter in the book of Dale Carnegie. Dale Carnegie, in his book on how to stop worrying and start living, he brings down a method of being able to overcome 50% of management stress and give you over there different tools of being able to get much more for your efforts. And over there he brings down a tool. It says that many times people who are in management or managing things or trying to do things, make things happen, so they commonly ask themselves in their head the question, what do I do next? What do I do next? What is the next move? What could I do next? And they're constantly asking themselves that question, which is inappropriate, which is something that causes stress. On the other hand, he says there's another option, which many people found that was very effective, is that to be above the stress, instead of asking, what do I do next, to ask ourselves the question, four questions, it's a series of four questions. The first question is, what exactly is the problem? To write down a piece of paper, what is the problem that we're facing? What is the business's biggest problem? And write down in detail what you think the biggest problems of the business is. Then we ask the question, the second question is, what is the core of the problem? What's the reason behind the problem? Why does the problem exist? And write that down on a piece of paper. And then go to the third question, is what are the possible options, solutions to solve this problem? What are all the possible solutions for this problem? Write that down on a piece of paper. And then the fourth question is, what is the best solution that I feel I can do now and focus on now to solve this problem? If we work in such a model in the same frame of mind, so we're setting ourselves up in a much better way of doing Hishtadlut. And instead of us feeling like we have to do everything that we could do, making hundreds of phone calls or endless hours of phone calls, we have to stop and think before we do, let's say, phone calls for our Shidduchim, phone calls for Parnasa. We think before we do our Hishtadlut and ask ourselves, how much does Hashem want me to do Hishtadlut here? And Hashem wants us in our Hishtadlut to work smarter, not harder. Over here, when Yosef was asking Nesar HaMashkim, he was doing something that was as a response to a stress, but not out of a thought-out process of, what do I do? What's a smart move for me to do in order for me to get out of this prison? And when we understand this concept of effectiveness, so we are doing Hishtadlut in the right way. We're not over-responding to the situation. So, yeah, if you want to know what is considered proper Hishtadlut, we have to ask ourselves before we go into the thing, let's tap into the emunah and what it really is first and say, Hashem doesn't need me to do anything here, but I have to do something because Hashem made that so in the creation that Hashem wants it. So I have to do something. What is the thing that makes the most sense that Hashem would want me to do in this situation? If we do that, then we're in a much better position for doing Hishtadlut effectively. The Shla Kadosh, the Shla was one of the greatest rabbis of Kabbalah and teaching us how to pray appropriately. And the Shla says, how important it is that everything that we do, and every time we do ishtadlut, we must not forget to say the words, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, if Hashem wills. Because when we do our ishtadlut, sometimes it looks as if we are believing in our actions that is causing things to happen.
Correct.
And therefore, that is a very good point, Dvorah. We will get to that soon, what you just said now.
That's
one of the conditions of effective ishtadlut.
Thank you so much.
But we're getting now to the there's really three different rules of ishtadlut, appropriate ishtadlut, but it boils down to the first rule of ishtadlut, it all boils down to what's the theory behind the whole thing, and that's what we would give the whole introduction of the class, is that the belief that really, really, it's all the will of Hashem. Mm-hmm. If Hashem wants something to happen, it's going to happen when he wants it to happen and how he wants it to happen. And I can't do anything to change that. But Hashem wants us, in order for that to happen, Hashem wants us to do our ishtadlut in order for those things to come out into reality. Like the Chovot Avot says, he brings that into the thing. And this theory has in it three rules of thumb. Like we're saying, the first rule of thumb over here is that you must do hishtadlut out of a rising above the situation, knowing that it's Hashem in charge, knowing that everything's okay, and all I have to do is my part here. You know, recently I was learning with a certain person, and we were discussing about how that in the Syrian community recently there was somebody who just sold a business, and he made on it $500 million, somebody who was my age. I used to play basketball with him. And he sold his business for $500 million. And, you know, the one I was learning with was, like, asking me, like, you know, it's, like, such an amazing thing that, you know, he was in that field and that worked for him. And I said to him, we believe in the field of Emunah and Ishtadlut that Hashem wanted him to be rich, and he could have made his money and selling even the business that you're in. It's not like that he picked a better business than you and that's the reason why he made the money and you didn't. But it's because Hashem wanted him to have that money, and Hashem didn't want you to have that money. And if you would be in his field, you would have the same amount of money that you have right now. All Hashem wants from us to do is some type of ishtadlut. But the ratzon of Hashem, of how much money you're going to have, is going to be anyway. It's going to be anyway. All Hashem wants from us is to work smart, to work, be above the situation, above the stress, have a good marketing strategy, a good thought-out plan. A good thought up, and sometimes people, they do all these weird things to make their business. So many people, they do things that if you look into the studies, they'll see that those actions are not even so effective. I read recently that 80% of websites don't bring in money. 80% of websites. How many people, they go and they build a website without knowing why the website or how the websites should be able to bring them money? How many people learn fields in college, university, they learn different types of parnasa, and they didn't ever ask the people who graduated and learned those fields if they felt that it was a good thing that they learned it, if they were happy that they learned it. People, they do things without thinking. They just go with the flow. They say, this is what people are doing. Work hard. Do your best. It doesn't always work like that. We have to work in things that we enjoy working, things that give us a good feeling about what we're doing. And Hashem will give us the parnasa if we work smart, if that's what Hashem wants us to have. If Hashem has the ratzon that we should have it, we'll have it. We don't have to think that just because this person's in a field that is successful, that's the only place where Hashem could give me the parnasa. That's not the way that we believe in our religion. So again, the first rule of thumb is that we believe that we have to do things in a thought-out, effective way. The second rule of thumb of proper shalut or not proper shalut is something that I remember one time, the Yehuda Adis, the Shiva of Kol Yaakov, when he was in New York, he was speaking to the Syrian Balabatim working people, and he was talking to them about how much ishtadlut to do and how much ishtadlut is what's considered appropriate, what's not considered, what's considered you stepping over the boundaries. And he would tell them that if you make for yourself a certain guideline of what is it that is my level of spirituality. My level of spirituality is that, let's say, I think I can be and should be learning 2 hours a day. Or that my level of spirituality is that I pray shachrit for an hour with my tefillin on, and I'm there for a whole hour praying. Or whatever you might have for yourself as a level of spirituality. if things come of physical ishtadut that come and clash, when the ishtadut clashes with that level of spirituality, with that faith in God, your tefillah and your Torah is your faith in God, when they clash, so then something is wrong with your ishtadut. You cannot do ishtadut in that way. If, let's say, you're in the middle of learning and you have to stop your learning for your business, let's say, okay, then that's inappropriate. Like we'll find, if you look at the book All for the Boss, you'll see how when he found that the hishtadlut of his business was conflicting with his emunah, with his faith and his religion, so that he knew that something was wrong here. And this we could see also in the way that Esav was, Yaakov was reacting to Esav. Yaakov bowed down to Esav, and that was inappropriate. Yaakov called Esav Adoni, that was inappropriate. It was appropriate for him to split up his family and to be ready for war, but it wasn't appropriate for him to bow down at the call Esav his master, because then it's showing that you believe that Esav has a power, and Esav doesn't have a power. You just have to do your hishtadlut in this scenario. So when a person is going to have his ishtadlut going up against his level of emunah, then something's wrong with his ishtadlut. So if, let's say, somebody has to feel like, okay, I have to work, I have to try, but how much do you have to go up against once it's starting to conflict with your emunah, then something's wrong with the ishtadlut. That's the second rule of thumb of ishtadlut. Because really, in this, we said earlier, is that the whole concept of ishtadlut is just the ticket to get on the train. It's just the Gorem, like the Ben Tzur Rabbah Shaul says, it's just a way to be able to bring, the Chovah says, is that it's just a way to bring to this world the Shefa, but Hashem doesn't need you to do it. It's the Ratzon Hashem is anyway there, so why do you have to cross over and do something against us, Hashem's will? Hashem doesn't have a way for you to do the Ishtadlut in a way that's mutar, in a way that is not a, that is permissible, not conflicting with your religious level, your religious standards. So that's a second level, the second guideline of what's considered appropriate or inappropriate ishtadlut. So the fact that he was bowing down and calling a master to a wicked person was something that was against his faith of a Yaakov Avinu. Mm. Yes, okay. Yes, Devorah?
So I have a problem about the giving Esav presents, because if it's about, you know, not giving, appearing to give Esav power, then why give him presents? Because the other two actions of Yaakov were davening and sort of military strategy. But why give Esav presents?
That's a good point. The Ma'amlez talks about this, these pointers about the giving the presents. The presents were something that Yaakov felt that I anyway don't care, that Olam Hazeh is not so important to me right now. And he knew that he wanted that, you see, in the end of days it says that the Midrash teaches us that when Esav is, when the times of, when Mashiach is going to come, so Esav is going to return to us all of the, those animals. He sent maybe 550 animals to Esav. And all those 550 animals, with their, he sent them in appropriate couples of, let's say, the camels, male, male, female, all the different animals, he sent male, female, set up in a way that they could have children. So the children, and they would be sold as slaves, those animals sold to buy slaves and get money out of that. And all of the value that Esav got from those animals over all the years, imagine how much it would compound to. All the children that these animals had, the offspring that the animal had, and how much it has value, in the end of days, Esav is going to bring us back all that value. They're going to give it back to Yaakov. Okay. So that was, seems like it was something that was appropriate as something, yes, and we do learn from that. We know that our rabbis teach that we learn from this way that Yaakov gave to Esav a present whenever the Jewish people had to deal with the Romans or other Goyim countries, they would give them presents. We know that Nahum Ish Gamzu was sent as a messenger by the Jewish people to bring a present to the Roman emperor. So we find that we learn out from that that wasn't a, was an appropriate action of Ishtadlut, of bringing presents to Esav, because in the end of the day, it's just our Olam Hazeh, it's just our materialistic parts of this world. So that's not something that is inappropriate. That's when it is appropriate.
Okay,
to give up
you.
Some. That was the second rule of thumb of what's considered appropriate hishtadlut. The third appropriate hishtadlut is to know the boundaries of appropriate hishtadlut is that the Chazon Ish says that the real hishtadlut that a person can do is really only in one area. The proper hishtadlut is really only one area, and that area is to pray. When somebody prays, so he's changing in some way. However that happens, whatever that means, we don't understand what that really means, but tefillah is called atar, ayin taf resh. And this concept of a atar, which is a pitchfork, which could take something and flip it over, that's why the tefillah is called atira, that you flip over the attribute of judgment of God, to the attribute of mercy. That's something that you could do through prayer. Prayer is the place where a person can do his shalut. He could change somehow. Do that through prayer. If a person is working harder than he's praying, then something's wrong. Then it means that his shalut is off. So if you want to do what's proper shalut, is only if you are working, if your work is not working harder than your prayer. If your connection with Hashem is less than the amount that you're trying, then something's wrong with the amount that you're trying. So these are the three rules of thumb that we know of what is proper hishtadlut and what's not proper hishtadlut. Now, so